I think that is one of my favorite new songs, as it displays again the greatness of our salvation and the delight we can have in being forgiven and made whole and reconciled to God. We live in a world that is full of hurt. Hurt for all sorts of different reasons, but if you have lived for very long, you will know that at times you will come to the end of your rope and you will cry out to God and wonder why this is happening to you or how you can respond in a way that honors God, or you just feel like giving up. When all else fails, what do you do? A victim of crime. Does God notice? Does God care? The violation, and yet seems ignored. Sin overwhelming the righteous all around us. Does God notice? Persecution that includes horrific threats and violence against those standing firm for Jesus in other countries where death is not only a possibility but a reality because of their faith. Does God notice? A friend of mine, passionate for Jesus, young in age but growing in the faith, planting a second church, and then it is discovered that the secret police have infiltrated his church and he is sent to jail. Charges are there but not being pursued. He's in a 4x4 cell, not allowed to sit, kept awake by bright lights and standing in his own not only pain but bodily fluids. Does God notice? Does God care? I don't know where you have been this week, although I do know for some of you that it has been difficult. For others, because life tends to move that way, it might have been very smooth. But one of the confusing realities for people, not just the people of God, but confusing realities for people, is that at least from the perspective of men and women, good people suffer. There was a book that was given to me by some well-meaning folk in my first ministry by a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner, and his argument was this: there is so much pain and so much confusion and so much overwhelming, overflowing chaos in the world that either God is good or God is sovereign, but clearly he can't be both. And then shares from his own experience, his own pain emotionally, physically, and spiritually, and then decides that he will cling to a good God who is not sovereign. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the option of evaluating our life's circumstances without the Word of God. And with the Word of God, if that is our first reality, is when they start to make sense. Maybe not in terms of the answer, but in terms of the sovereignty and goodness of God. We have been studying the book of Nahum, and I would ask you to open your Bibles to that wonderful book. We're still in the first chapter. We will move much more rapidly through the rest of the book after this morning, but Nahum is shouting out, "Behold your God." For these people, they were in chaos. The evil nation of Assyria, the evil capital of that nation, Nineveh, was winning. There was no one that could stop them. They were unstoppable. You see some of their literature where they make fun of every other nation and every other god as they move through and annihilate and create chaos and cause pain. Pain not only for Israel sometime before, but pain for Judah, the followers of God in the midst of their own struggles to live their faith out. They have been in chaos in their own lives, in their own history, and Nahum arrives on the scene, a not well-known prophet, but essential if we're to know the God of the Bible and be able to live in relationship with him in all of life. When it falls apart or goes well, the God of Nahum is our God, and what he places on display for us, essential for us to understand and experience and believe and cling to and live in light of. Nahum is a reminder to us that in the midst of a reality that is horrific, more horrific, I think, than any of us are going through today, in the midst of a reality that includes a nation that is seemingly all-powerful and dominating God's people, that God does notice, that God does care, and that God is at work, sovereign over all the world. A.W. Tozer once remarked, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long." We need to see God, the God of the Bible, and then take our realities and allow the Word of God to shine its light on them so that the God of the Word can bring us comfort and purpose and passion to live out our lives in a way that the God of the Bible is glorified, on display for who he is, not who our imaginations in a culture that is limited by so much want him to be. And Nahum has already been on display in terms of showing us who God is. God is a jealous God. Wants our exclusive devotion, longs to receive the honor and the glory. God is an avenging God. We're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. Repeated three times. Don't lose sight of this. He's avenging, avenging. Vengeful. God is omnipotent and omnipresent, all powerful and present everywhere all of the time. And God is good. And his goodness is on display all of the time in everything that he does. Not only because he is good, but also because what he does is good. Now, Nahum gets a little more specific as we move forward in this book. Nahum chapter 1, we're going to be studying really from verse 12 on. He's now going to get practical. He will show us again who God is and talk about it a little bit more, but now it's getting very specific to the situation that they're in. And he's saying, now this God, the God who has been put on display for you, is a God that's active and at work in all of life. And so when we ask that question, when all else fails, what do we do? The answer of the Bible is to see God, to see the problems through God, and to be steadfast, immovable, always giving ourselves to the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain. Chaos at this time in history reigns. Israel, 722 BC, had already fallen to the Assyrians, now Judah in chaos. Nineveh is wicked. This capital city, known for their wickedness. And God, through his prophet, says, I notice, I care, and this is who I am. Starting verse 12, we'll read to verse 15. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break this yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the marked image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, wake up and look, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What do we notice in this text about the specific situation that Israel is going through, Judah here, that we can apply to our lives if we feel sometimes like it's out of control, or that we can give as tender counsel to others who are struggling in the depth of pain? And the first thing this text shouts out is that God is a sovereign God. By sovereign, we mean one who is over all, one who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, at work in every situation, moving toward his desired end. God is in control. All people, all situations, always. God Almighty rules over all peoples, cultures, and nations. God is sovereign. He notices and he cares and he's all powerful. Now, you might say that's obvious from what you've already read and studied in the book of Nahum. I do think it's obvious from the Bible, and yet so often we live and feel and choose as though that's not true. And so now as Nahum has laid it out, now he makes it much more specific. He says this, verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, though they are all powerful in that world, though they have the might of the American army, if you want to say it that way, they will be cut down and pass away. God is saying, I'm over them. I've noticed what's going on. We're going to see, I tenderly care about you. And because I've noticed, I want you to know that my sight reaches them. My plan includes them. And I will work this out to my desired end. You might be saying, well, how could Assyria fit in God's plan? Well, Isaiah 10 gives us the spiritual background to this, and in essence what it says, and you can mark this down in your notes if you want to check later, but in essence what it says is that God uses Assyria, uses Nineveh, uses this nation that is so evil as his punishing rod for his people. In other words, his people choosing disobedience. Now God brings another nation in his sovereignty and uses this other nation to discipline Israel and to discipline Judah. You see, this nation that is so evil from a human perspective and significantly worse from God's perspective is still ruled over by Almighty God. History tells us some of the horrors that this city, this country did. I won't share those with you other than to say if you heard them, you would rejoice at their suffering as well as they killed men, women, and children in horrific ways. And what this book says in the context also of Isaiah 10, though they are at full strength, and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, now switching to God's people, I will afflict you no more. Well, how did he afflict them? And the answer is through the people of Assyria. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we mean by that is in the midst of the mess that sin has created, original sin, my own sin, the choices that we make, in the midst of the groaning of creation and the groaning of people as we deal with the consequences of our own sin, the consequences of others' sin, the consequences of original sin as we're in this world that is so full of pain and dying and sometimes overwhelming confusion, what we can cling to is that our God is in heaven and he does what pleases him and he is good. And so in that we then choose to serve, choose to trust, choose to obey. We are never outside the sovereign care and notice of the God of the Bible. He is never outmatched. There's nothing he does not know. And there's nothing, and this is incredible when you think of the horrors that have gone on in the world, there is nothing that won't eventually accomplish the conformity of his people to his son, our Lord Jesus, and the supremacy of his name for all eternity. The sovereignty of God, Nahum is declaring this, and we need to hear it well, for we sometimes are like Rabbi Kushner, although we don't think it through quite as clearly as he did, and when we go, well, God is sovereign or God is out of control, God is contingent on man. In other words, I make decisions, God goes, oh no, what am I going to do now? Or he's not good, and there's those that struggle with that. Well, how could he be good? Look what's going on in my own life. How could he be good? Look what's going around, and the people of God and the people of this world and the Bible screams out, let your mind and your emotions and your will be governed by the reality that the God of the Bible is sovereign. Job understood this and yet needed another lesson. You remember his whole family, his whole world fell apart in extreme pain. His crops and children killed by Chaldeans and Sabians and fire and windstorms and now chaos. And he cries out in pain. He marks himself with that pain. And then he declares to all who would listen, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. Now this statement on the sovereignty of God is overwhelmingly profound if you understand what's just gone on. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the commentator, God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: in all these things, Job did not sin against God by accusing him of wrongdoing. In other words, God says, yes, I'm over the Chaldeans and the Sabians and the fire and the wind. And then you follow Job's life, and all of a sudden he gets sick and he has boils and he's scraping his skin with pots. And I mean, he is a mess. And 2 verse 10, he says the exact same thing. I won't curse God. He's sovereign over this. Now, lest we didn't get it from the mouth of Job, we walk with him through incredible pain and turmoil and friends that don't support him and a wife that is nagging and everything in chaos. And at the end of it all of a sudden, God shows up and asks questions that point us to his greatness and knowledge, his supremacy and power, his overwhelming goodness and care. And Job sees. And I love how he ends. This Job, who is one of the most incredible men to ever walk on the face of the earth, maybe the most incredible outside of Jesus, he says, my ears had heard of you, now my eyes have seen you. You really are who you say you are. Therefore, and again, remember, this is someone God noticed and said was the most righteous among men and women. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God, you are sovereign. God, you are good. Joseph acknowledges this. You follow Joseph through incredible pain and turmoil, rejection and abandonment and aloneness and being forgotten not only by his brothers but by his God. At least it would have felt like that. Years and years in turmoil and pain, and yet at the end of his life, as he's looking back and he sees the sovereign hand of God upon every one of those circumstances, the false accusations, the murder in the eyes of his family that turns into selling him into slavery, and you go on and on. He says, and twice, he says, once in Genesis 45 and again in Genesis 50, listen, you guys intended this for harm. You're responsible for your decisions, but God is sovereign over it. He intended it, same Hebrew word. He chose to use this for the saving of many lives. We look at so many other stories in Scripture. Jesus, so powerfully on display in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. They did what your set plan, power, and will had declared for them to do. They made the choices, but God is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, if we can see this, then when we come to the end of our rope, when we feel overwhelmed with pain, when things just seem to be so awful, whether it's from our own sin or the sin of others or original sin, we can trust God. God is sovereign. Secondly, this text declares that not only is God sovereign, he is a saving God. Again, speaking specifically into these circumstances, but we can take it because this is the character of God into our own. And in fact, more profoundly than these people could have, because we know where the Old Testament points to Jesus and salvation. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave for you, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I will come save you. I'm at work. I have a plan. The plan was to awaken in you a new desire to be covenantally loyal to me. My jealousy called for that exclusive devotion. But now I am coming in and I will save you completely. So much so that you won't even see or remember the oppressor. Now, for the Israelites, this would have reminded them a little bit of what happened in Egypt. They celebrated that every year. At least they were called to celebrate. They actually didn't in their history, but what a reminder. And for us, and again, if we're in that overwhelming situation where the pain seems so real and so rich, It's so overwhelming that we can't respond in a way that glorifies God. We go back to his word, and for us now, back to clinging to the God of the Bible and declaring, you are holy. What I deserve is wrath, but you, in love, in graciousness, sent Jesus to live perfectly, to die on the cross, to rise again, declaring victory over sin, that the price was paid in full. And when I place my faith in you, I am saved, paid for in full, redeemed and righteous. You are a saving God. And so much more than any problem we would have in the temporary sense is the enmity we have with God because of our own sin. Sin nature and sin choices we make. Now this text shouting out to the Israelites, don't forget this, shouting out to those of us at Cloverdale Baptist Church, don't forget this. If you're feeling overwhelmed with life, the pain that is going on around you, maybe your own, maybe someone else's, don't forget that God is sovereign. Also, don't forget he is a saving God. Isaiah 40, so rich in terms of this declaration of who God is as well. Listen to verses 10 to 11. Behold, the Lord Yahweh, Adonai, God, comes with might, God Almighty, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. We'll get into that in a minute, but listen to verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So much in the scripture points to this. In fact, this would be the culminating point of history. Ephesians 2:7 tells us, for all of history, we will shout out the glories of his grace just by our presence in heaven. We'll be trophies of grace. Our presence there echoing this. God is a saving God. God is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, accomplishing his plan in the midst of brokenness. God is a saving God who steps in and saves his people, and he always will save his people from eternal damnation, most importantly. But also understand, if you're feeling broken right now, that when you get his glory and you understand life in light of eternity, your salvation is sure and secure because it's a part of the makeup of the God that you trust. God is sovereign. God is saving. God is a settling God. I wanted an S word, so I chose settling. By this I mean he will take vengeance on those who hurt his children. In this, God takes everything of value from the Assyrians. Look at verses 14 to 15. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Skip to the end of verse 15. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is, and here, so strong, utterly cut off. God is saying you will have no name any longer, no legacy, no memory of who you are in terms of a living, ongoing process where your generations live on and declare how great you were. By the way, for us, we look at this and I think it would hurt us a little bit, for them, a lot. It was a whole passion of their lives to leave this legacy of greatness. You see this in some of the design of ancient architecture. One of their kings, Nineveh, placed a curse in his records on anyone who removed his name, invoking the 11 most powerful gods in the Assyrian pantheon to deal with such culprits. If you take my name away, may you be cursed. Now God shatters that and says, as the sovereign ruler who saves his people, as the God of the Bible over all other so-called gods, he says this, I am coming in and you will be remembered no more. Now just as an aside, I want us to see this clearly, because there's a lie that is now being perpetuated, not a new one, an old one, that there's a number of different gods. And even if you go to one true God, there's a number of people who are saying, well, there's all sorts of ways to that true God. Some even with the name evangelical would say, if you're part of the main four religions, you can get to the same God. And the Bible explodes that. Doesn't allow for that. Never let the lie float in your minds that all religions lead to one place. God hates idols. God destroys false gods. God makes the place where they are worshiped, these false gods, demons, perhaps sometimes just imagination, metal carvings, their place of burial, their grave. They are vile to God. And there's only one true God. It's the God of the Bible. He's exclusive in the way to him, and it is Jesus, the Messiah. Romans 12, 19, in light of this, says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is talking to us. If someone hurts you deeply, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord. He will settle the accounts. So our job is to serve him, to trust him, to obey him. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Our job is to respond to life in a way that glorifies him. And then trust him to look after everything else. See, the driving message for the Israelites, the driving message for our church is if this truly is God, as revealed in his word, this God that Nahum is putting on display for us, then serve him. Then choose to trust him. Then rest in him. And no matter what is going on around you, for them, horrific, you know that he is sovereign. You know that he is saving. You know that he will settle the accounts. And lastly, God is a sanctifying God. What does this mean? Notice verse 15. We didn't read this part, but I want you to see it. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. What is going on there? Is God saying, get religious again? I don't think so. That's missing the whole point of this whole passage. I think what God is saying is, get obedient. Get your life right. Watch God move with power. Watch in his sovereignty, his saving grace, and trust him to sort out all of the details of vengeance, of the wrongs that have been done to you. Now settle in there and choose to obey. Choose to take his word and hold it up to your life and say, God, I want to obey in every area of my life. I trust that you are sovereign. I trust that you are good. I trust that your plan is best. Now I want to align my life to what's here. Not tradition. You're going to find out later as you continue to read the Old Testament and before that if you slip into just dead religion, dead tradition, God says stuff like, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But in this passage, what we're to notice is that not only do we see who God is, but now as he moves with power around us, as he allows his name to be on display, we respond and we say, I want to get my life with God right. I want to return to him wholeheartedly. The feasts were reminders of the greatness of God and put on display all sorts of things that he had done and all sorts of realities that he is. Align your life with the word. Align your world with the God of the scripture. Get your feasts right. Fulfill your vows. Be honest to God. See, whenever you read an Old Testament prophet, even one like Nahum, where there's no strict call to repentance for those who are going to be punished, the city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria, what you will discover all over them is this call for the people of God to purify our lives and respond to who God is in such a way that we are holding up the word and saying, I want my life to be lived in such a way that you can see in me on display my desire to obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to align my life in such a way that when the storms come, here's Matthew 7, here's Jesus teaching on the same principle. If you hear the word of God and don't apply it, when the storms come, and they will come, that's the assumption of Jesus in Matthew 7, when the storms come, and they will come, your life will fall apart. You will be drowned underneath the grossness of life. Some of those people reject God. Some of those people reject themselves and the despair and the overwhelming shame and guilt that comes from a life of disobedience. This text, Jesus later on is saying, listen, align your lives. The God of the Bible is a sanctifying God. The God of the Bible wants us pure and holy and obedient, and he's sovereign and he's saving and he's settling. And now it's displaying that he's sanctifying. Get yourself right with God. Today, choose to get yourself right with God. Start again. Now, man, these people are in trouble because of their own sin. That's what Isaiah 10 tells us. That's what's assumed in this passage. As God comes through, and we're going to see him come through with power, we're going to talk about the prophecy of what he's going to do, and then in hindsight, we know a little bit of what he did. When God comes through with power, make sure that as you watch, as you are part of that plan, as you're seeing his greatness, his sovereignty, his goodness and care for you, in that, make sure you also are choosing obedience, confessing your sins, and following him. So how do we apply this to our lives? And again, I believe if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you already have been applying this. But I do think it's helpful for us to look at some very specific things so that we leave this place not only learning a little bit more of Nahum and the Assyrians and Nineveh and God, but also seeking to have this become then the pattern for our lives. And so I think this passage encourages us to be a people who repent. That's the first implication and really an overflow of verse 15. Be a people who are constantly evaluating our lives, our view of God, with what the Word of God teaches, and constantly being willing to change the direction of our lives. Repentance, especially in the Greek, but certainly the Hebrew concept, it means we are moving in one direction and then our minds are so radically altered that now we're moving in the other direction. We're aligning our lives up with the God of the Bible, not how we feel necessarily or how we used to think when we didn't know him. Now we're saying, I trust that God hates sin. I will hate sin in my own life so much that when I see it there, it will break my heart and I will repent and turn to Jesus and his view of life as revealed in the Bible. It was interesting. I had the great privilege of mentoring as part of our pastoral staff, the interns we had this summer, and we were talking about repentance, and one of them, who I love very dearly, happens to be one of my children, said, Dad, you should teach on this a little more clearly on Sunday because it seems so rich in my understanding afresh today. And so let me try, in honor of that question from a young man who wants to follow God with all his heart, say this: the Bible teaches that we are to change our minds to align with the Word so that our lives follow. And there's a good chance, if you haven't done this and are not doing this consistently in your life, in other words, we're constantly evaluating and aligning, constantly evaluating and aligning. None of us will ever be perfect, but we're constantly willing to do this. God, teach me more of who you are. God, let my feelings and everything about me in terms of what I'm doing and what I'm thinking align with your word. And so we're moving in this one direction, and all of a sudden we come to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and literally there's this change of direction, and I'm walking now towards God. And the world and the flesh and the devil call me back to the ways that don't honor him. And so constantly I'm living a life of keeping my mind in line, taking captive, if you want to use the spiritual warfare terminology of 2 Corinthians 10, taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Jesus. That's what repentance means. And so we come to a book like this and we say, oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church, learn who God is, continue to learn what God desires, and then constantly align your life with that. Implication number two. And remember, this is in chaos. Implication number two: when all else fails, and when all else doesn't fail, trust the God of the Bible. Trust the God of the Bible. Make sure that you believe what the Bible teaches about him. And he is not contingent upon men. He is not contingent upon women. He is sovereign. He is in heaven. Psalm 116, verse 5. He does whatever pleases him. And so now you look at your own life and the chaos that it is, maybe from your own sin, maybe from the sin of someone else, maybe just from original sin as you struggle with illness, all sorts of things falling apart. Trust in God. He is sovereign. This week, and it feels like every week, someone shared with me of a tragedy in their lives, not because of anything they had done, but because we live in a sinful world with pain and sickness and death. And so I said, well, how are you? And not flippantly, but full of faith, they responded, we trust in the sovereignty of God, and so we're okay. Do you? Because your life will not be easy, and your life will sometimes fall apart, and if you don't have this solid now, it will be so difficult not to fall into the temptation of Rabbi Kushner and many people who claim to be believers and either say God is out of control but good, or God is not good and in control. And we declare that the God of the Bible knows all things, is sovereign over all things and people, and is good and loving and for me. Romans 8:32 has become especially precious to me as I've shared it with others in the last little while. And it takes the gospel as the guarantee of the goodness of God for me. He is for me. He is, because of what he's done on the cross, put on display, he is for me. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give me all things? I trust him. I believe him. Nothing can separate me from his love. And the list there is horrific. Repent. Trust. Thirdly, live. Or we could say, I suppose, obey God in all of life. Not just the mind change, but now in all of life, start to see God there. Start to see God at work, start to enjoy the greatness of God and his love for you, and obey your calling, the purpose on your life. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. Evil is defeated. Jesus is the great Savior, Redeemer, come again as judge. He will totally and completely vanquish all evil. These words, never again shall the worthless pass through you. You are absolutely and totally gone. Eternity is real. Let's live our lives in light of that. See, the prophets that are so hard sometimes for us to preach and to read and to understand yet have that same profound message, because we also struggle with the same issues. So my encouragement to my own heart, my encouragement to you as people that I love, when all else fails or when everything is going fantastically, align your life with the Word of God. Mind, repent. Constantly checking what you believe with what he teaches. Trust, no matter what you're going through, that he is sovereign and good and knows all things and has a plan, and live your life in a way that displays who he declares himself to be, so that others can see and will praise him with us on the day he returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the privilege we have as your people to study it. God, I confess that often we get our idea of who you are from tradition and from the world around us. And of that, I repent on behalf of your people here. We long to know who you are as you reveal yourself to us in your word. On behalf of your people, I declare that we trust you in the midst of anything that is coming our way, and we will choose to live for you. God, bring conviction where that is needed. If there are those here that are living in sin, bring hope if there are those living in despair, and cause us all to align our lives with you so that you would receive honor and glory and praise through this place and forevermore. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.